Red light's now on. It makes a difference, doesn't it? Hey, we've missed you guys a lot. I'll just start from the beginning again. And I'll go 10 minutes long just to make sure that you know that it's really me speaking. Actually, I prepared short. I really tried to anyway. You know, here's the deal, is that people will ask us, how do you like California? And the answer to that question is, we really like California a lot. But as much as we like California, we're in a wonderful neighborhood, we've got some great things that are happening around us in ministry. The reality, though, is that we miss you guys a lot. And there is I feel like a Wizard of Oz kind of moment coming upon me, but there's no place like home, right? Is it that you have in the course of our lives, and I appreciate this more as I get a little bit older, but you have friends of different types in your life, don't you? You have friends of convenience. I mean, they're friends because you work with them, your schedules overlap with them, but you have friends of convenience. You have friends of circumstances because you have these moments of life together. You have friends of conviction because you're headed the same direction. And then you have friends of years. People who've known you for decades, people that you were in the same tent with down at Wilderness Camp and that you had experiences with all the way back to your pre-teenage years. And when I come here, kind of all of those circles of friends converge in the same place because you all fill all of those roles in my life and in Holly's life and for our kids and we miss you. And there's no replacing that. There's just none at all. And so Holly and I, we come back and to know the roads and to go by and see our old house and it is just to hear the tornado sirens and wonder if my car is going to get hailed on, the rental that I didn't get insurance on. Yes, 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 you guys, it is great to be back here. We do enjoy California, but nothing will ever replace this. It's been a good transition for us, and I mean this sincerely, that it's another culture out there. We'd been out in California for about a month or so, and I was making one of my poor driving decisions, shall we say. You, as you're getting your license, do as I say, not as I do. I was crossing one of, look, cover your ears now. I was crossing one of those double yellow lines that is supposed to be like a median, and I'm crossing over and swerving to trying to get to an exit that's five lanes across or something. And Grant, just with the calmness of a 15-year-old kid in the back seat, says, "Dad, I think you and Mom were better drivers before we moved out to California." I think, Grant, you might be right about that. That's a real possibility here, and it is. It's just the world just moves so rapidly out there, and the density of population and the diversity. The reasons that we moved have proven to be good reasons for us to have moved, and it's something that we're glad for. And the Lord has been with us in every step of the transition. And the story that is kind of the penultimate description of how that happened for us happened on the first day of school, not this fall, but two falls ago. We hadn't even been in California for about a month, but we'd been at church on Sunday evening, and Mackenzie had met some people. And uprooting your teenage daughter between her sophomore and junior year, when she's social and she's really made good friends, is a hard thing. And of all the steps of faith that we took as we were making the decision to move, that was honestly among the greatest decisions that we took. And that was reflected in our prayer as we made the move. Our prayer that our house would sell, we'd find a place to live, and that our kids would transition well. I mean, kind of that was it. Those were the biggies for us. And Mackenzie especially, we were concerned about her. But she met some girls on Sunday evening when the high school students at church were together. And on the first day of school, here's Mackenzie walking into this mammoth high school of 3,200 students or something like that. And she's walking out to her first lunch period by herself. For the social girl, that is just one of the scariest moments. And from across the way, one of the girls that she had met on Sunday night, Hannah Carson, sees her and says, "Hey, are you Mackenzie?" And says, "Do you have someone to sit with at lunch, or will you come sit with me and my friends?" And this girl that she just kind of met quickly in passing a few nights before became, I believe, an instrument of God's grace and blessing in our lives. And I mean, for the life of me, that gift of the Lord, that 15 seconds, has changed what our years have been like in California. I have no doubt. When I talk about manna from heaven, like I did this morning in the remembrance meeting, you think of God's provision for us as we move through and just the events of life. But you have those moments where God's glory bursts through and you see His kind provision. And you say, like the disciples, whom do we have in heaven but you? Only you have the words of eternal life. What else are we going to say? He is our salvation. He is our salvation. And we see it both in our justification and then in the provision that we experience day to day. It really has been good. Let me see if I can show you a few pictures. So Ken's now, I've got a picture here, but you've got to do this, I guess, to let you see how technologically, see how advanced I am? And then look, I totally messed your thing up here, John. Better. Not better. Oh, see? Look at that. Better? All right, so you recognize everybody in the picture, including Murphy, of course, who thinks she's a daughter, but really she's a dog. So don't make that mistake. Sometimes she makes that mistake. So Mackenzie actually finishes high school this month. She will graduate on June 25th, and we are excited about that. She's doing well academically, socially, spiritually. Not so much athletically. I'll get to that here in a second. She inherited too many of her father's genes on this one. Although, we did find out this weekend that she's just gotten a job now coaching an elementary school girls basketball team. Did I get that right?
I doubt it.
Okay, well, that's what I'm thinking. That's what I'm thinking anyway.
It's a little bit bigger what Dan says than it does. I think it's probably a team. She was setting up with Hannah. Hannah plays basketball. They both
yeah.
Hannah plays basketball for the high school, and they were setting up for a girls basketball camp at an elementary school. So I don't think it's an elementary school team.
Oh, that's a good catch. My daughter coaching basketball is really the point of that story. I'm not convinced she knows the rules. That was my text to her. So this, here she is playing lacrosse. That's her sport of choice, right? But it has been the year of injuries. Ankles and knees, it has been a difficult year for her athletically. So we're hoping that she'll survive here. And here she is with the horse up at San Simeon. We went to Hearst Castle when my mom and dad came. But on that trip, that was when she decided to see her sweatshirt there, Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. So it's a great school, kind of central California coast, and that's where she decided to go to college. She's currently, and I say that very seriously, currently her choice is that she's going to major in political science as a pre-law. Neither Holly and I are convinced that that's where she'll end up. Not convinced that she wouldn't end up there, but not convinced that she will end up there. So that's kind of Holly. Here's Grant on that same trip. Grant playing chess with my dad on the boat, the ferry ride out over to Catalina Island. He, you guys would hardly recognize him. He's as tall as I am, and his shoulders, I mean, just, you can hang a lot of meat on those shoulders he's got right now. He does not have a lot of meat yet hanging on those. I've got some that I could offer him if the Lord were to let us work that kind of thing out. So Grant is doing well. He is running cross country and track. He actually ran a 5-minute, 8-second mile as his best time, which he's convinced that he could run a mile, all four laps by himself, faster than I could run one lap. Mackenzie could run one lap, Holly could run one lap, and then I could run the second lap. He thinks he could probably beat us if we just each only did one, but he's sure that he could beat us if each of us, if we did the four like that. So he's got his father's pride, I'm afraid. We're always giving something to our children. It's part of the blessing that we pass along, I suppose. This is from Code Day. He was, seriously, you guys, I think he was the only white kid in the entire group. But there were about 30 of these kids that got together for a noon one day to noon the next day, where they got together and they programmed and they built a game. And he described it as sort of like chess and sort of like Tetris. I have no idea what that means. He still hasn't sent me the link, so I tell him that I won't believe it until I actually see it. So yes, they had a great time that night, and Grant is enjoying life. Let's see if I can get to a couple other things. So it's really challenging to try and summarize the last couple of years of ministry, but let me try here. I think that as much as anything, God has reminded me over these last 2 years that this ministry, as is all ministry, when we're just getting our perspective right, is that He's going to accomplish His work in His timing, in His way. In other words, we moved out knowing that there were significant ministry issues that we wanted to address. We were going and we knew that we were filling a role that had been left largely unfilled for the previous 2 years to help give strategic direction to this part of the country where there are nearly 4 million college students on 500 plus campuses, nearly 600 campuses. And we went out to try and begin to make a difference. And we're seeing God do some of that. But more than anything else, it has been a wonderful reminder that God is sovereignly in control of everything, that He will honor His name in His way and His time, and I need to rest in Him. And I suppose that probably the most telling moment for me in learning this lesson was one of my fail moments of the last 2 years. You know, when you're a speaker up here, the last thing you want to do is you want to just kind of start airing out your fail moments. But here's one that I want to share with you, because I was working so hard when we got to California that I got sick, and not a little bit sick, but I got really sick. And I was sleeping at one point about 16 hours a day, 18 hours a day. And in the 6 to 8 hours I was awake, didn't have any energy, but I found myself trying to write email and trying to make phone calls from my bed, slurring my words and failing to rest. And I think that the Lord, a little bit like the people of Israel, they were slow to learn. I just think that I was trying to work myself out of my sickness. The very thing that made me sick, I was trying to do as my solution to get out of sickness, and hoping that would generate the kind of ministry results that I had in my mind as good. And the Lord was really gracious in stopping me. Even when I was trying harder and doing more, He said, no, no. Dan, it's a good thing that you moved, and I wanted you to do that. And it's the things that you want to accomplish are the kinds of things that are on my heart. But you're not God. And if it takes illness and being on your back and sick to remind you that you're not the one who makes this happen, this isn't for the glory of your name, well then, you're just going to have to take a little time out. And my time out required significant medication as well. And it was among the best lessons that I've learned in the last 2 years. Not an easy lesson, not a lesson that I'm proud of, but when I look back and I say, what has God done in my life? It's the reminder that God will honor His name, and He will not share His glory with another. And so I will not strive and try to do the work that only God can do. Now, I know that doesn't tell you much about what's happened in the ministry, but it does tell you a lot about my heart perspective. And I want to share that up front, because I think that's a good place for us to remind ourselves that God will honor His name among the nations. But God is working. I mean, God's doing a lot. I've told the story of Jacob multiple times. He showed up as a freshman at University of California, Irvine, and he would have described himself as an atheist. There were some things that happened in his high school years that really made him angry toward God, and he would have described himself as a result as an atheist. And he would even have gone a step further, and he said very directly that he hated Christians. People who claimed the name of Christ, he was antagonistic toward them in a very intentional way, because he hated what they stood for. And he didn't want to have anything to do with them because he was so angry at God. Well, Jacob, because he had some good friends who were sharing their faith with him, who were involved in our crew movement there, they invited him to church. They invited him to the weekly meeting. He turned them down. They invited him to a small group. He would curse at them and berate them and mock them. But as the Lord would have it, the Lord brought for Jacob great pain in his life that fall semester, or fall quarter for him, of his freshman year. And in December, one of the guys who he had put off multiple times invited him once again to come to church. And Jacob went. And the Lord did a powerful work in his heart and in his life that night at church. And it set off a process of about 2 months of ongoing discussion and a little bit of Bible study. And Jacob came to faith in Christ. And Jacob, when I met him, which was shortly after that, Jacob was a powerful evangelist. I mean, he was telling his story everywhere he went and moving to a place where he is now headed to New Jersey for summer project this summer. And he is somebody who's multiplying his life into the lives of others because God has gripped his heart with grace. You know, it's God is not only changing lives on an individual level, but he's raising up leaders. I sat within the last month with a group of students from Fresno State, and it was so fun to be with them because here's a group of about 8 or 9 students who really have a heart and a burden for their school and for the students who are walking on that campus. Look, it's not easy to be a Christian, and those of you with kids in the public, you know, schools are probably even more sensitive to this than perhaps the private schools, but it intensifies as students move to college. And so when students want to stand up and say, I want to prayerfully and by faith make a difference on my campus, they become objects of scorn and of ridicule. You have to understand the campus culture is changing. The news stories of even the last 2 or 3 weeks let us know how rapidly the college campus is changing. When the news blares out about a student who begins to shoot and stab other students at the University of California, Santa Barbara, you say, what's going on here? At this little community just outside of Santa Barbara, where among the 23,000 students of Isla Vista, virtually all of them are college students, and you see how they live together, that they riot at spring break, and then there's murder among them, you say, this is horrible. It's not even safe. At Seattle Pacific, the student who died in the shooting this week, he was a student involved with one of our groups on campus. He'd been on summer project last summer. And the parents are planning a memorial service for him right now. Now this violence isn't just directed toward Christians alone. It gives you a picture of the environment and the culture that students are living in because there's just this hyper competitiveness, this hyper concern with image, this idea that we're on the wrong track and we think that the solution is to go faster in the wrong direction. That's what's happening on our campuses. As we say, look, you've got to be, in order to be a campus, a legitimate campus group, you have to be willing to not discriminate on any basis if you're going to have leaders for your group. That's what the California state system is telling us on campus. Well, we don't subscribe to that. If a student is prideful, and that is part of his character and his habit, well, then we say, no, you're not fit because of your holiness and purity to be a leader in our group. If it is, in fact, homosexuality, which is the hot issue out in California and across our country right now, I mean, really, if they practice homosexuality or heterosexual immorality, we say, you're not ready because of your character and holiness to be a leader in our group. But this is the overwhelming tidal wave that our students are kind of holding up a little bit of this kind of thing, trying to stop it from coming. And so when I sit with these students at Fresno State, I understand that they are leading and ministering and making disciples on their campus, sharing their faith and standing up for Christ at great cost. It will cost some of them grades in classes. It will cost some of them friends. It will cost some of them just ridicule In the public square, in the school newspaper, or in a classroom setting. Those are the kinds of things that are going to happen. And they say, okay. Because they've experienced the joy of the salvation of the Lord Jesus. And they say, that is what is weightier. That is what is more substantial. That is what is life-giving, not this. And so they make a choice, even at great cost. And so we pray for them. And we trust that God will empower them to make a difference in this generation. One of the things that Holly and I just couldn't help but notice over in Europe this past week, once again, is that they have these incredible, incredible churches, cathedrals. One of them took 328 years to build, something along those lines. It is an incredible, incredible place. And it is now a museum. Church after spectacular church, in terms of the buildings, are now museums or government offices because there are no people to be the church in this building. And so it becomes an office building. The church is us. And it is of immense importance to raise up a next generation of young people who say yes to Jesus, even in the face of great persecution, because our kids and Emma's generation are going to grow up with greater obstacles toward just living their faith in a casual way than any generation in America in a long time. It's just not the popular thing to believe in Jesus anymore. People are okay with it. It's not that they're necessarily all against it yet, but they're not for it either. Thank you for your support. I mean, thanks for your encouragement. Thanks for your prayers for us. We're seeing the Lord, even in the face of these obstacles, raise up a generation here. Not everybody's motivated by this kind of thing, but so I'll just spend a minute on it. But this is the kind of thing that I'm looking at all the time. I'm looking at Hawaii, I'm looking at California, Las Vegas, and Arizona, and I'm saying, Lord, how do we get to a place where we are seeing students who have a heart to reach the students on their campus? We want to train them on every campus in this part of the country, across the world, but this is our little piece of the pie right now. We've got lots of strategies how that'll work. We work with churches in the area. We send staff teams, and we coach student teams from a distance. There are lots of things that we do, but our heart's desire is that every student would have an opportunity to say yes to Jesus, and that everyone would know somebody who truly follows Jesus. That's what we want. We want those real life testimonies in front of every student. And so this is where we're going. And so schools like UC Riverside, a four-year school with nearly 40,000 students that we've got nothing going on at. I mean, part of our campus expansion plan includes saying, Lord, will you raise up a movement of students at UC Riverside? We're at University of Nevada, Las Vegas. You know, at these premier schools with tens of thousands of students that are, relatively speaking, very, very underserved in the United States here. So that's part of what we're doing here. This is where Holly and I were last week. This is the team that's been serving in Paris. They work in our North Africa Middle East office, which is based just south of Paris, and they work in our operations area. So they're doing the work that support all of our national staff across much of the 1040 window in many closed countries where the gospel is not readily available. They work helping to support our national staff who are serving in the field in those regions. I mean, seriously, we talk about how hard it is for us to raise money and support our positions like with any missionary or commended worker, and it is. But can you imagine being a staff member in Saudi Arabia and having to go and raise your support in Saudi Arabia? I mean, that's what these students, now graduates, who are serving in our office, they're supporting the staff across that region of the world, and it is an incredible work that they're doing. So here they were building a heap of stones as they told their stories of remembrance of God's goodness over the past year, and we had a great time with them. So we're going to get into a little bit of a Bible study lesson here, and I'm going to go fast, okay? Very fast. Wow. Maybe faster than I thought here. I just saw what time it is. All right, so I'm in John 11. Can you guys go there with me? John 11, I have 4 points. I told you I prepared less, and here I am doing the same thing again and again. This is what you get with me, I think. John 11, I'm not going to read the passages. I'm going to read a couple key little moments But this is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And as I reread this, I've been spending my personal time in the Lord with in the Gospel of John. But as I reread this, and it's a very familiar passage because it's a great Easter passage, but what stood out to me were the surprises. And the first surprise that I noticed is Jesus surprising us with his timing. Because remember, this is what's going on, is that Lazarus is sick, he gets word, and Jesus delays. Jesus delays, and in the meantime, Lazarus either had already died or dies while Jesus is waiting. And the disciples are like, you know, we got to get going here, right? So in verse 2 it says, I'll just start in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "The Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now skip down to verse 11. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and awaken him." The disciples said, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Jesus had spoken to them of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." See, Jesus knew what was going on. The disciples were confused by what was happening, but they knew that a friend, somebody dear to Jesus, was sick, even very sick. And Jesus was delaying. They knew that Jesus healed people. They'd seen that happen before. And so none of this made any sense. And I think that our natural tendency when we get a message like this is to get busy, to do whatever we can. I tell the story about being at one of those health fairs, and I think I've told it here before, but we were at a health fair, my friend Finch and Kelly, and we were kind of going through the stations, and one of those guys was doing the breath test where he blows out all of his air to test lung capacity, I think, and literally blows all of his air out, and he just completely falls over backwards. Total nasty plunge, right? And we're kind of the closest people. It's kind of like this far away. And we see that happen. And we start moving to him. And Finch and I are out in front. And as we're moving toward him, we hear Kelly behind us praying. And every step was just full of conviction, right? Because I'm getting busy because that's just kind of what I do. But I don't have any medical training. What am I going to do? Get over there and kind of slap his cheek and say, "Hey, suck it up, buddy," or I mean, you know, put some dirt on it. I mean, what am I really going to do? It's not like I have any medical training, but I'm going over there just with activity while Kelly was going to Jesus. I mean, that's the right thing, isn't it? Now, I share that because I think that our culture and our world is dominated by a culture of try harder and do more. That's the theology that prevails in our world today. And what that is, it implies that I am actually the center. And perhaps God is here to make my life a little easier. Or I just kind of pull him out and I rub the little urn or whatever, and the genie pops out and he does my bidding, and we have this view that God is obligated in some way to operate on my timing. Because I am the center of my universe. And so God, when I want something, you give it to me. God, don't you know that I'm experiencing pain? Now relieve my pain. God, don't you know that I want such and such? And we think that God is in some way obligated by my obedience or my good looks or my sacrifice or whatever it might be that as if I'm supposed to operate on his timing. Jesus here is fully in control. He knows exactly what is going to happen. There is nothing that's a surprise to him. But he is trying to train his disciples to understand that life is about his timing. I'm afraid that all too often I think that I can speed things up. It's probably why the Lord put me on my back for 2 weeks, right? Dan, you gotta stop here. This is about my timing, not yours. What's our challenge, right? We have all kinds of challenges in our life. We have children who are living in rebellion. We have promotions that don't come at work. People struggle with infertility. I mean, we have timing issues in so many areas of our lives. And it's as if we want to say, God, you owe me something. God doesn't owe us anything. And he is always right on time. Jesus' friends, they experienced sadness. They experienced pain. It was real. It was deep. It was awful, I'm sure. But Jesus was on time. Even in a group like this, a group of people who know each other pretty well, there are pains, there are sadness, there are hardships, even that we still don't know about. And we need to hear this message, that Jesus is right on time. And even though Mary and Martha and the disciples probably didn't understand that, it was just a few short days before Jesus made it right and he healed. But the people of Israel, they lasted 400 or so years in Egypt. Generations came and went without seeing the provision and the deliverance of God. Whether it's swift or whether it's delayed, God is always right on time. And we need to be reminded of that. A second thing that I want to say is that Jesus surprises us with his perspective. And I'll be quick with this one, but Martha really, I think she believes the right things. If you read with me just a few verses down, starting in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to him, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Don't you just want to cheer when you read that verse? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus is making a big time transition here, right? Jesus is saying, look, the resurrection isn't just an event that's going to happen at some point in the future. I am the resurrection. This is personal. I am the resurrection. There is no life as an event that sustains itself out there somewhere on its own apart from me. I am the life. And so he says, believe in me. Because when you believe in me, you experience life in my name. And I think that Martha, she gets some things right here, right? She sees that she believes that Jesus can heal. She believes that Lazarus will rise again. She gets her theology right, and she has her hope in slightly the wrong place here, I'm afraid. Because she believes in Jesus, but she's got some things wrong. And this gives me an opportunity to talk about where we place our hope. Because her hope needed to be fully in him. And that's what she says when Jesus lovingly says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Come to me." It's about me. Our lives orient around him. Look, it reminds us that this world isn't our home, right? This world is temporary. It's not permanent, but eternity is coming. And our hope is just too easily tied to the things of this world. It's too easily revealed by my reaction to how the Cardinals lose a game or win a game. I mean, I'm ashamed of it as I say it to you, right? Is that my hope in my day is up and down based on Cardinal baseball. Mike, you got a score for me right now if they started already? I can get like that, and it is crazy. But our hope can go up and down by our bank account, by who likes our pictures on Facebook. I mean, it's just consuming how just crazy we can be. But we tie our hope to popularity. We tie our hope to finances. We tie our hope to Cardinal baseball, whatever it might be. And that's the wrong place. Our kids' behavior. I mean, it goes crazy on us. The correct perspective is that heaven is our home. When Dad and I were talking about it in this section yesterday, we were thinking about those verses from Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. This world is not our permanent residence. It's just a temporary passing through place. And we need to remember that when our hope gets too tied to this world. Yesterday at Katie's wedding, they read just that fabulous passage from Revelation 21, right? And it was that Behold, I make all things new. He's going to wipe away our tears. That's our future. That's our hope. Jesus is our hope. Well, Jesus surprises us with his compassion as well. I love this section here in the next part. It's really highlighted by the shortest verse in the Bible, right? That Jesus wept. The prevailing thought for us is that if I don't take control of this, if I don't look out for number one, who else will? Right? If I don't take care of my own stuff, then how can I can't rely on anybody else, including God. And so it is so valuable for me to see here that Jesus wept. It's easy to wonder, has God forgotten me? Has God abandoned me? When I'm laying there in my bed, I'm confused by the circumstances of my life. It doesn't seem to make sense. And it's just, I feel abandoned in that moment. And I doubt. And anxiety or fear can come upon me. I need to understand the compassion here. Mary and Martha might not have thought this, but Jesus was full of compassion toward them throughout this whole process. The pain that they were experiencing was about the growth that God wanted to bring in their lives for His glory. And so He left them in it, but it caused Him pain. He wept with them as well. Jesus knows our realities. This is what we need to say. Jesus knows our realities even better than we do, right? Jesus wept. It was real, raw emotion, probably for Mary and Martha, because Lazarus, you know, he wasn't around to feel the pain. He was dead at that point. It's valuable for us to remember that Jesus weeps with us. He has compassion that is full of knowledge and understanding. In Hebrews, it says that He was tempted in every way just like us, yet without sin. He understands the frailties of our humanity. And I think of the quote from C.S. Lewis here, is that God whispers to us in our pleasures, He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. As we experience pain, as Mary and Martha were experiencing the pain of the loss of a brother, God is trying to get our attention. He does it through our health. He does it through our finances. He does it through our kids. He does it through our parents. He does it through our friends. He does it through work. He is using all of the circumstances of earth to get our attention so that we'll live for eternity. One more. And I want to read this section here. It says in verse 38, it says that Jesus was deeply moved. And he came again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took the stone away. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You know, Jesus surprises us with his power. And it shouldn't, right? We say with good theology and quoting the verses that Jesus, he spoke words and worlds came into being. It, nothing short of a miraculous thing that he did to make the worlds even happen. And yet, even in this day, everybody, they were coming to what they thought was a memorial service for Lazarus. They were coming to a memorial service and a rebirth day party took place, right? They came expecting to mourn and to weep. They came expecting sadness and reflection, and instead they got joy and celebration. Because Jesus is full of power. Jesus is full of power. He wanted us, the people of that day, and us now reading this scripture with the benefit of reflection, to see the glory of God. To see Jesus, as people believe, see the dead come back to life. It was Augustine who said that Jesus had to call out, that there was no shortage of his power, that Jesus had to call out Lazarus by name, because if he hadn't called out Lazarus by name and he just said, come forth, then all the dead would have come forth. Now, I don't know how that exactly would have all worked out, but what Augustine got right in that moment is that there is no limit to the power of God. He is the ultimate life giver. He is not a dependent being. He is the one who breathed into Adam the very breath of life, and Adam became a living being. He is the one who says, Lazarus, come forth, and the man who is dead, rotting in the grave, comes back to life. Now, it is just too easy for us to kind of fall back to a place where we believe that God is in some way limited in his power. Right? It's a little bit like if he answers Stan's prayer, then there might not be enough power left over for him to answer my prayer. Or a little bit like I'm making excuses for God. God, I don't want to ask you too much. I don't want to believe you for too much because I don't want to embarrass you if it doesn't happen. I mean, sometimes we pray those kinds of prayers. And we fail to remember that he is the one who stood there in front of a grave where they'd rolled away the stone, and there is a dead man inside, and he says, come forth, and Lazarus kind of wiggling out in his grave clothes. I mean, what kind of sight was that? And they have to say, and Jesus has to say, I mean, nobody knows what to do. Like, this is the first time I've been to a rebirth day party, and so they're like, Jesus says, unbind him, right? Let's get him something to eat. Let's take care of him. Let's celebrate. And so they go, and how do you ever forget? I was the guy who took the guy who was dead, and I started unwrapping, and he looked at me and said, can I get a sandwich? That's what they had. And it is absolutely incredible. Jesus surprises us with his power because we think that Jesus is like the strongest guy that we know who still gets tired. You know, the guy out on the beach who's clearly been to the gym way more hours than you have been, and he's out there and he is the strong man. And we think, okay, maybe God's a little bit like him. He's really strong. Or the person that's been studying in the library, and you say, this is the smart guy. Maybe God's a little bit like him. And did we forget that God is the one who gave this guy muscles? God is the one who gave this girl the brains. And he is greater than all of it. And his power is without limit. This is what we need to hear. Because on campus, we have problems. We have those access issues. We have a declining biblical literacy among the students coming on campus. We have funding issues. We have planning issues. We have travel issues. We have all of these issues. And in life, we all have issues, don't we? It's health issues. It's financial issues. It's relationships. It's doubt. It's fear. It's anxiety. It's kids. It's all of this stuff. But Jesus is the one who has the power to bring the dead to life. He's the one that we worship. And so our work together on the college campus is to point people to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who loved us, not merely at the risk of his life, but laying down his life. At the cost of his life, he gave himself for us to fully do the will of him who sent, to do the Father's will, the Father sent him. We want to exalt Jesus. That's our campus plan. Make much of Jesus so that students will see him, they will believe, and like us, their lives will forever be changed. Holly and I just can't say thanks enough for your encouragement and your love. I send out these emails, and if you don't get the emails and you want me to send you the emails, I'm glad to give you the ministry updates. But you know, I can count on Opal and LaVon being the first two people to shoot me a little note of encouragement back. I can count on it every time. You guys are the ones who are praying for us. When I call Doug and he gives me the update on how you guys are doing, and I know that you're praying for us. And we couldn't be more thankful. You guys generously support us, and we are thankful for that. Turns out it's more expensive to live in California than St. Louis. Somebody should have told me that. I feel like I was baited and switched. But you know what? I wrote down in my notes Proverbs 25:25. It's like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. And being back here and hearing from you when we live out in California, it's the cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. And so we just can't say thanks enough. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are grateful that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but you are the one who shows us mercy. You are the one who loves us when we were in utter rebellion toward you, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were unlovable and unlikable. You sent your Son. You showed your love to us in that when we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. And Lord, we confess that we are often surprised by your timing, but we recognize that you're right on time. We are often surprised by your perspective, but you see with crystal clarity. We are surprised by your compassion because you love us even when we are unlovable. Lord, we are surprised by your power. We confess that we think too little of you when we see your deliverance over and over and over. And so we pray that you might increase in our lives, that in our hearts, that you might be our hope and our salvation. For apart from you, we have no good thing. We have no one. So we love you and we give you thanks once again as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.